Haggai. In our Bible survey, we come to the third last book of the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the last of the prophetic books. They are the post-exilic prophets. Of the 16 Old Testament prophets that we have books named after, 11 of the prophets prophesied before the exile. 2 prophesied during the exile, Daniel and Ezekiel. And 3 prophesied after the exile. And it's so important that people understand the chronology and the history and where people fit, because so much of the prophetic dead-end streets, merry-go-rounds and cul-de-sacs that churches have got into today are not noticing when the prophecies came and whether they've already been fulfilled. For example, a lot of prophecies that people are jumping around on and proclaiming from the rooftops and producing whole books and theologies on today were pre-exilic. They were prophecies that have already been fulfilled in the days of Ezra, Nehemiah, in the days of Haggai and Zechariah, when the exiles came back and rebuilt Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple into which our Lord Jesus Christ came. And if people understood when the prophecies were made and what history happened before and after, they would understand whether they're dealing with fulfilled prophecy or unfulfilled prophecy. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi ministered at the same time period as Ezra, Nehemiah, and Queen Esther, which again most people would miss because those books are put before the prophetic books. The books have been ordered in the categories: law, history, psalms, poetic books, prophets, major prophets, minor prophets, not always in chronological order. And that's where some of the confusion comes. So Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries and worked together and prophesied at the same time. And Ezra and Nehemiah would have known them. The historic background to the book of Haggai is the Persian king Cyrus conquered Babylon in 538 BC. And Cyrus permitted the displaced peoples to return to their homelands, provided they build a temple in which they would pray to their God on his behalf. And 50,000 Judean exiles responded to this call and seized this opportunity to return to Judah. And it was like a new beginning, because as they traveled to Judea, they retraced the steps, the exact route that their father Abraham would have traced from the city of Ur up through the Tigris Valley, ending up in the Promised Land. And they were led by Zerubbabel, seed of Babylon, and Joshua, the high priest. Zerubbabel had been born in exile. He had never seen the land. But he was a surviving member of the royal family of King David. Zerubbabel was the grandson of the last king of Judah, Jehoiachin. The name Joshua, name of the high priest, means God our Savior. And you can see again a new Joshua coming into the Promised Land. A new son of David coming to the Promised Land. The political leader and the spiritual leader working together. Zerubbabel became governor in Judah and Joshua became the high priest. After retracing the route that Abraham would have taken from his town Ur up the river from Babylon, their first action on returning to the Promised Land was to raise an altar and give a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God, which is exactly what Abraham had done. The first thing Abraham did was to build an altar. The first thing Noah did after the flood was to build an altar. First things first. Your worship, your devotion comes first. God comes first. Everything else follows after that. It should be noted, though, that the vast majority of the Judean exiles chose to remain in Babylon, where they prospered as merchants and money changers, and a huge amount of the Jews, and they were only called Jews from the time of the exile, from the time of Ezra, from the time of the post-exilic time, stayed in Babylon. In fact, the book of Revelation refers to many of them as Babylon, because many of them had seeped in so much of the Babylonian culture and so much of the Babylonian occult, and they had prospered very well. And that also explains why they refer to the book of Revelation often as Babylon and Sodom, because they'd spent more time in Babylon than actually they'd even spent in the Promised Land. through the centuries, millenniums actually. Now those exiles, those hardy, brave 50,000 who returned to the land, they faced a hard struggle. The land had not been cultivated for 70 years. Jerusalem was a city in ruins. There were no walls of protection. The task before them of recultivating the land, rebuilding the homes, restoring the temple was daunting. It's a time of new beginnings. There were so few of them, and there was so much work to do. And they had so few resources. They also faced opposition from the inhabitants of the land, the Samaritans and the Edomites, who had come in after the exile. And the Edomites continued to dominate the promised land to such an extent that King Herod, in the time when Jesus walked into the temple, the King Herod was an Edomite. He came from Esau. So the Edomites, in fact, a lot of the people that were called Jews were actually Edomites. They just had taken over the land and they had assimilated and they were dominating. So the Samaritans and the Edomites outnumbered the Judean exiles who returned to land. And that would be reflected in the hostility to the Messiah also when he returned. When Cyrus, the king of Persia, died, and King Darius replaced him, they lost the subsidy that Cyrus had been providing to rebuild the temple. Because Darius had other priorities. He wasn't so interested in temples being built to pray for him. He redirected the funds that had been given to the returning people to build temples to military campaigns, which included conquering Greece, which didn't work very well. But the immensity of the task of the returned exiles overwhelmed them. And they were quickly discouraged, and their hearts sank. And after 2 years of building, they stopped. And for 15 years, there was not another stone laid. There was no further progress on the building of the temple. The foundations and the beginnings of a few low walls were a constant reminder of the project that they had begun, but they had not continued. The economy in Judah suffered serious recessions. Food became scarce, very expensive. Inflation spiraled. Droughts and diseases reduced their herds and their crops. Their savings evaporated. Having returned from exile in Babylon with such high hopes and such great expectations of rebuilding the nation, rebuilding the temple, they floundered and they struggled just to survive. They were in survival mode. They weren't building any temple at all. And with the work of the temple lying unfinished for 15 years, each person became in just building his own home and just planting his own gardens. Haggai is the first prophetic voice to be heard after the exile. The name Haggai means festal one, or one from the festival. So Haggai was probably born on a feast day. As Haggai refers to the glory of the first temple in chapter 2 verse 3, he might have actually been alive to have seen the first temple before it was destroyed, in which case he would have been in his 80s. Because the exile was 70 years. So Haggai might have been a really old man who had, he had seen the original temple, and he's referring to the original temple, which gives the impression he had seen it. Which also reminds one that a person who thinks, you know, I've done my work and it's time to retire, well, Haggai seemed to have been given a ministry in his 80s, which most people would have thought that's time to hang up your hats and rest on the porch. Ezra speaks about the success of the prophet Haggai. In Ezra chapter 5, we read, "The prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Ebo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping." That's in Ezra 5:1-2. Notice how often in the Bible, they don't just mention a person's name, they mention who they were the son of. Your ancestors are important. Who you belong to means everything. Your identity is given in who your parents were, sometimes who your grandparents were, and in what work you did. They're continually mentioning not just the name, but what they did. Whether there's the high priest, there's the governor, there's a prophet, their work is mentioned. And their ancestry is mentioned. And even before any of the ministry and teachings of Christ are given the Gospels, they first give the genealogy, the ancestry. And many people skip the genealogy because they think they're not important. But when the Bible gives so much emphasis to genealogies, it's reminding us it's important. Who you marry and who your children are, who your parents are, and your grandparents are, is very important. It's an essential part of your identity. We're living in an age where people are so individualistic, they're forgetting that. And no wonder they're rootless, and they are every man doing what is right in his own eyes today. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah were commissioned by the Lord to command the people to repent, to rebuild the temple, to reform their lives. In 5 messages from the Lord, Haggai exhorted the people of God to return to the Lord, to repent of their sins, to renew their efforts, to rebuild the house of the Lord. He commanded them, reform your lives, restructure your priorities in the light of eternity. The droughts, the crop failures, the economic hardships being suffered by the people of Judah were no excuse for them not to be involved in the work of the Lord. They were a direct consequence of their misplaced priorities. Everything has consequences. National adversity is due to national disobedience to God's commands. God's blessings are conditional, requiring our obedience and our faithfulness. God's purposes are achieved through his word. Honor God, and God will bless you. This is a continual refrain of the prophets, hammered out by Haggai with even more force. Haggai 1, verse 2 to 7 says, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, yourselves, to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, and you bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages, put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Do not settle for less than God's best. God's people were being satisfied with mediocrity. Good can be the enemy of the best. They were guilty of misplaced priorities. They had enough time to build nice houses for themselves, and even to panel them at a time when wood was very scarce and wood was very expensive. But while their houses were being decorated, God's house was being devastated. The people claimed that this isn't the right time to build the temple. You see, we can either make a plan or we can make an excuse. We make time for that which we think is most important. The best indicator of our priorities is what we are spending our time, our talents, and our treasures on. The best indicator of our priorities is what we are investing in. True love is measured by sacrifice. We know how much we love by how much we're willing to sacrifice for that one that we love. We can see how important something is by how much time, energy, effort, and investment we are placing into it. The prophet Haggai calls for a thoughtful response, a spiritual response, a practical response. Consider your ways. Reflect and reconsider. But the people were making excuses for their inactivities, and excuses sounded quite good actually. Times are bad. The economy is bad. Crops have failed. The economy is depressed. We barely have enough to eat. We don't have enough to drink. We have inadequate clothing. Our wages seem to dwindle. It's like our money bags have holes in them. Then the word of the Lord comes by Haggai. You look for much, but indeed it came to little. This is Haggai 1 verse 9. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that is in ruins. While every one of you runs to his own house, therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and on the mountains, and on the grain and on the new wine and on the oil and on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock and all the labor of your hands. Now we have a drought in many parts of this country and many parts of this world right now. And when people see droughts, they should know that the God who controls the weather is trying to get our attention. And it's a good time to call for days of repentance and prayer when there is a drought or any natural disaster, because God is the one who controls these things. And to have newspaper headlines of farmers to see government about drought is a bit foolish. The one who sends the rain is God. And he's the one they should be seeking. And those farmers who are organizing special times of prayer and repentance are wise. Anybody who works for the land learns to fear God more than the people who live in the cities. In the cities, we surround by what man has made. In the countryside, you surround by what God has made. People in rural areas are normally more conscious of God and fear God more. People in cities often don't think of God. They're distracted by too many things of man. The catastrophic economic afflictions which the people were suffering were not an excuse for the inactivity in God's service. Disobedience to God's word was the cause of their afflictions. What you sow is what you reap. What you do not sow is what you will not reap. Disobedience leads to adversity. Delayed obedience is disobedience. And they had delayed 15 years now on building God's house. The failure of God's people to put first things first had led to the disastrous situation they now found themselves in. In the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus Christ taught, Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor do they gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father clothes them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add a single cubit to a stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, not even Solomon, in all his glory, was arrayed as one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles search after. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." You never lose out by putting God first. Never. Duty comes first. First, restore the altar of our devotional life. Put first things first. Faithfulness to God is our highest priority. Seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these other things will be added unto us. So, what is your highest priority? What are you devoting most of your time into? What are you investing most of your talents into? What are you laying up as treasures? Where our heart is, where our treasure is, there our heart is. If you're laying up treasure in heaven all week long, then on Sunday your heart is there. That's where your treasure is. Where your treasure will be, your heart will be also. Our priorities should be God's house, God's creation, God's people, God's work, God's kingdom. These are what will last for eternity. The Great Commission is our supreme ambition. The last command of Christ must be our first concern. Life is not just about staying alive and making a living. Life is about living right and living for God. That's what really makes it worthwhile. Jesus is the life. He gives us spiritual life now. He gives us eternal life then, and he gives us abundant life always. Jesus is the life. Haggai seeks us to inform, he seeks to inspire, and he seeks to involve the people in the great privilege and the great priority of rebuilding the temple. He motivates them and he mobilizes them to action. He educates them as to what is most important, and then he enlists them in God's service. It's very much a call to action, the book of Haggai. And this is a theme you get throughout the scriptures. Numbers 32:6. Shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? The scripture makes it clear. Indifference and apathy are a curse. Joshua 18:3, how long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Judges 5:23, curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Jeremiah 48:10, cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully or with slackness. Cursed is he who keeps back a sword from bloodshed. Luke 10:2, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray to the Lord the harvest to thrust out laborers into his harvest field. Matthew 7:26, our Lord Jesus Christ said, but everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Luke 12:47, our Lord Jesus says, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will be beaten with many stripes. James 4:17 says, to know the good that we ought to do and to fail to do it, that is sin. Sin is not just doing bad things, it's failing to do good. Drought and famine are judgment on laziness and selfishness. In the law of God, Deuteronomy 28, which gives the blessings of obedience and the curses of disobedience, we read in Deuteronomy 28:48, therefore you shall serve your enemies, and the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and in need of everything. He will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. That is the result of disobedience and apathy. Proverbs 6:11, so your poverty will come upon you like a prowler, and your need like an armed robber. Proverbs 10:3, the Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish, but he casts away the desires of the wicked. The wicked have so many desires, but it just disappears like the morning mist before them. Proverbs 13:4, the soul of a lazy man desires, but he has nothing. The soul of the diligent shall be made rich. Proverbs 19:15, laziness casts one into a deep sleep. An idle person will suffer hunger. God often allows hunger as a means of seeking to bring conviction of sin to the lazy. Which is why the scripture says, the person will not work, neither shall he eat. Giving abundance of food and idleness to lazy people who won't work is a recipe to destroy their souls. One should provide gleaning opportunities where they can work hard to get some food. One should not ever give a free handout according to biblical charity. Biblical charity is to provide people an opportunity to work, to get food. But you can see what this has done for the Western world. Abundance of food and abundance of idleness. The devil has evil work for idle hands. Some temptations come to the industrious. All temptations come to the idle. Proverbs 20 verse 4, the lazy man will not plow because of winter. He will beg during harvest and he will have nothing. I have never seen the righteous begging for bread, said David. And so a lazy man says, I can't go out and plow because it's winter. The weather's not pleasant. But if you don't plow in winter, if you don't sow in winter, you won't be able to reap in spring. And you'll have nothing in the times of harvest, summer, autumn, winter again. And so they end up begging during a time of harvest because they failed to plow and work. There's always seasons. We must work now so that we can reap later. Proverbs 28:22, a man with an evil eye hastens after riches, but he does not consider that poverty will come upon him. You think of these people chasing after the lottery and Grand West, and they're going to the casinos and they're continually putting the money into slot machines and lottos and all these things, thinking I can win all these riches, but they're not working. If you don't mine it, grow it, build it, if you don't provide a product or service that is needed, you're not contributing to the economy. And yet there's a lot of people who seem to think they can contribute nothing to the economy, but the world owes them a living, like these people pouring into Europe wanting welfare, rioting and throwing rocks because they're not getting free Wi-Fi. Ezekiel 16:27, behold, therefore I stretch out my hand against you, diminish your allotment, give you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines who are ashamed of your lawless behavior. When God's people can behave in a lawless way, God will hand them over to the pagans. Now, Haggai's warnings and rebuke against selfishness, laziness, apathy, and inactivity had a powerful impact. We read in Haggai 1 verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnants of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord God had sent them. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Zerubbabel, the descendants of David, and Joshua the high priest, with all the remnants of the people, obeyed the word of God. They feared God. They sprang into action to obey his commands. Repentance is always shown by decisive action of obedience. You can tell when a person is repentant. He does something. The drunkard gets rid of his drink. The drug addict gets rid of his drugs. The thief returns what he's stolen. People do restitution. They make right to those that they have wronged. There's action. You can see the sincerity of a person's repentance by what they do. And so, Deuteronomy 13 verse 4 says, you shall walk after the Lord your God, you shall fear him, you shall keep his commands, you shall obey his voice, you shall serve him, and you shall hold fast to him. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is man's all. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught, you shall not fear man who can only kill the body and after that he can do no more. But I will tell you whom to fear, Jesus said. Fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell forever. Psalm 147 says, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. Luke 1:50 says, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. God blesses our children and our grandchildren when we fear him. Acts 10 verse 35, we read, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works for righteousness is accepted by him. Our faith, our repentance, is demonstrated by actions. We are not saved by works, but when we are saved, good works follow, just as fruit flows from a tree. Now, as the people began building, a discouragement hit them. The older people, remembering the glory, the splendor of the Temple of Solomon, were terribly disappointed. The new temple didn't measure up in any way. The foundation was so much smaller in extent. It was inferior in size. The stones were not to be compared with the costliness of those stones that Solomon had provided. Their resources were so limited compared to the vast amounts that were arrayed and mobilized by Solomon. The second temple would not have any of the magnificent items which made the first temple so glorious. First of all, the Ark of the Covenant was missing. They did not know where it was, but it had disappeared at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. They did not have many of the great furnishings of gold and all the great splendor of the costly furnishings that have been provided over many centuries. Much of these have been carried off as plunder by the Babylonians. And so these pessimists dampened the enthusiasm of the builders. And the builders, as they were starting, yet these people, oh, yeah, this is absolutely nothing. This is worthless. And they discouraged the people doing it so that they wanted to stop the work. And so we get the next message to Haggai. Haggai chapter 2 verse 2. Speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is it not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains with you. Do not fear. And when the Lord says, as I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. Well, that was about 900 years before. But the Lord is counting you as part of your descendants. You belong to. You have an obligation to your ancestors. And so there's this sense of continuity. As I made this covenant with you. It's the covenant made with their great, 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 great grandparents. Is made unto their generation too. The Lord is faithful to those who fear Him, to 1,000 generations of those who fear Him and keep His commandments. According to the word that I covenant with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains with you. The same spirit that was there as the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day, who parted the waters of the Red Sea and of the Jordan, who provided manna from heaven. The same God who provided water from the rock, He is with them. The Spirit is still with His people. And He can do as He did before. God's power is not diminished. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations. And they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now you see how the word Lord of hosts is used again and again. That is the God of armies, the commander in chief of all armies, the ultimate authority. The God of hosts means God is the God of armies, is the God who has all the power. This glory of the second temple will be greater than that of the former. Do not despise the day of small beginnings. Everything begins with a single step. Solomon may have been a great king, but a greater than Solomon is going to come to this temple. Into this temple that they are privileged to be building, the desire of all nations will come. The Son of God, the Messiah, the Prince of Peace will stand and teach in this place. You're laying foundations for this. Focus on the future. Better to begin small than not at all. God encourages the political leaders, the spiritual leaders, and the people to be strong and work and do not fear. I will fill this temple with glory, and the glory of the latter temple shall be greater than the glory of the former temple. The Messiah is going to come to this temple. Haggai challenges the people to revise their way of thinking. They were thinking in a very earthly way, a very worldly way, a very materialistic way. They're failing to understand things from a spiritual, eternal dimension. We need to recognize that when they stopped working and putting God's house first, that's when things started to go wrong with their return. God was actually causing the disasters that they were suffering from. The excuse they're giving as for not fulfilling the work was not the excuse, it was the cause of these economic adversities. Everything has consequences. Haggai challenged the people to revise their priorities in the light of eternity, to compare how much they had poured into their own homes and how little they had invested into God's house. Today you could challenge people to consider, how much money do you invest in your cell phones and your airtime? The amount of times we find people coming to us saying, can you give me a Bible? Well, I see you've got the latest in cell phones. How much money do you spend airtime a month? And much more the cost of the Bible done. They've got money for Kentucky Fried Chicken. They've got money for McDonald's. They've got money for coffee and Coca-Cola. But they don't have money for a Bible. Well, this mentality of these people dressed in the latest, best sunglasses and so on, coming to you wanting free this, that and the other, when you can see these people can afford to buy a Bible. We're happy to give free Bibles to all the people who need it. But to see these people who are probably an NGO working for the UN with a great salary coming and pleading poverty with his iPad and his Ray-Bans, really and truly, you've got to be kidding. But this is the way it is. People will, as I've heard many black people say to me, when it comes to a funeral of one of our people, we pull out the big notes. When it comes to offering for the church, we put in the small coins. Their priority is funerals are important. And what you drink and eat is very important, and your cell phone is very important, and the type of shoes you wear is very important. But God's work is not so important. They put the coins in the plate, and they put the big notes into some family member's funeral and so on. That's the priority system. And this is the kind of thing Haggai is challenging about. Change your priorities in light of eternity. You can tell where your heart is by where you're laying up your treasure. So we could also ask, how much time do you spend watching TV compared with how much time do you spend studying the Bible and worshipping Christ? This week we are at the moment seeking somebody else to run Christian Liberty Books, because Johan, who's been 7 years working in CLB, is now heading off to Oudtshoorn to get a farm going, which has been his lifelong vision and dream. We had somebody who applied, studied 3 years Bible college, been a lecturer at this Bible college, had his own TV program on TV and so on. So one of the first things he did was give him an application form and a Bible exam. And the application form, the question was, what books have impacted your life? And there was none there. So I asked him verbally and said, oh, I don't read books. And he's wanting to take over book ministry. How are you a lecturer in a Bible college and not read books? Asked for different authors' titles, couldn't think of any. Well, his Bible exam was shocking. I mean, it wasn't good at all. It was actually poor. To think that this man was a lecturer in a Bible college, what on earth were they doing for 3 years in a Bible college as a student in the town that he is lecturing, when he doesn't know the difference between the pre-exilic, post-exilic, the Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, whole lot. I mean, not only that, there's a lot of important things he missed. The next day, we had a young 18-year-old who did vastly better in his Bible exam, whose books, he listed the top names, and he obviously in discussion, he knew R.C. Sproul's works, he knew John MacArthur's and all the great Reformed authors, and his answers were excellent. How is it that you get, mind you, he had been homeschooled for 13 years through TCE from grade R all the way through Theocentric Christian Education, probably the toughest, strictest homeschooling curriculum I know of. Alison Shortridge does a superb job. And I looked at this 18-year-old, said, he's got the job. Much better than this chap in his mid-40s who came with all his different background. I thought, someone who reads knows more than all his teachers, says the Book of Psalms. A person who loves book and so on. So, besides which, this lecturer didn't have pets, and he asked what pets he had. He said goldfish, but, you know, honestly. A person who doesn't have pets in a home has some serious problems. What are we investing our time and our talents and our treasure into? Restore your devotion life. Put first things first. Seek first God's kingdom. The people responded to this message from Haggai with enthusiasm. They returned to the task of rebuilding the temple. And in just 3.5 weeks, they had organized and found sufficient materials to begin rebuilding. Do not despise the day of small beginnings. This second message came just 27 days after they began building. The morale had been plummeting. The pessimists, with a gift of discouragement, had been making disparaging comments, comparing this humble effort with Solomon's temple. But the word of God came and called on the people, focus on the future. Focus on what you can do. Do not be depressed by humble beginnings. Though starting small, this temple had a far more glorious future. In it, the desirable nations, the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, would come, and his glory would outshine all the temples. Haggai now focuses on the issue of consecration and defilement. Haggai 2 verse 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew or wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? And the priests answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if one of you who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these consecrated items, will it be unclean? And the priest answered, yes, it shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of the hands, and what they offer there is unclean. This deals with defilement and consecration. If you put clean things with dirty, will the clean things make the dirty clean? Well, try it with your washing. No, it doesn't work that way. Clean does not make dirty clean. And the priests say, what is dirty will defile the clean. So he asks, if something is consecrated to the Lord, and you put it to something defiled, does the consecration pass from the consecrated to the defiled? No, it doesn't. Dirty things defile the clean, but clean does not clean the dirty. So beware of defilement, and you must be sanctified. The people had the privilege to build a consecrated temple, and therefore they needed to be consecrated personally. They were completing this work. Defiled people could make a consecrated temple defiled in God's sight. We are not made clean because of good works that we do. In fact, we can actually contaminate the work of God if we don't put our lives right with God. There was a sign that was put up by Sir Christopher Wren at St. Paul's Cathedral as they're building this magnificent cathedral in London. He said, anyone found taking the Lord's name in vain on this property will be immediately dismissed. No one is allowed on this building site who is not attending worship services regularly, putting God first. We are busy building God's house, and obviously is inspired by Haggai. He is building this house, he's using that as a model, and you take the Lord's name in vain, you are no longer employed on the site. Which makes sense. A lot of builders are quite uncouth people, and you've got to watch out. And it's so important to know when we're doing God's work, we've got to watch our attitudes, watch our mouth, watch our devotional life, get ourselves cleaned up. We can actually contaminate the work of God by what we do if we are not right with God. By use of these questions and answers, the prophet Haggai shows the people where they failed and how they fell short. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law of the Lord is the schoolmaster that brings us to Christ, that we can be justified by faith. Why are our prayers not answered? For helping the people understand their sinfulness, Haggai showed them why their prayers hadn't been answered and why the drought was continuing. They had procrastinated 15 years on completing the temple. They had failed to put God's kingdom first. Now they were spoiling much of the work that they were doing because they had not repented of their sins, they had not made right with God. The land had suffered from their neglect. The nation had come under curse because of immorality and idolatry. The economy was depressed because their devotion and worship with God was neglected. Consecrated work requires consecrated workers. And then we read that from this day forth I will bless you. And as the people responded with enthusiasm and repentance, God started to pour out the blessings. And we read that they were blessed with rain and the drought broke. Ezra 6 verse 14 records the results. Ezra writes, so the elders built and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Ebro. And they built and they finished it according to the command to the God of Israel. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar. And the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrate the dedication of the house with joy. They offered sacrifices and the drought was broken and the rain fell and the land was refreshed. Haggai 2 verse 21 says, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord. I will make you a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. God oversees history. All other thrones will be overthrown. Tremble before him, all the earth. The earth also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. But the throne of God will be occupied for the Prince of Peace. The throne of David is going to have one of his descendants sit on it. Zerubbabel is identified in the Gospels as David's direct descendant and in the line of the Messiah. Matthew 1:12 lists Zerubbabel in the line of Joseph, his stepfather, official father. And Luke 3:27 identifies Zerubbabel in the line of his mother Mary, his actual line. Hebrews 12, verse 26 to 29 quotes from this passage in Haggai, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he is promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of the things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which can never be shaken. Let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So Hebrews 12:26-29 quotes from Haggai. God is going to shake the nations, as in Augustine's kingdom, his book on the city of man, the city of God. The cities built by man will be shaken, but the city built by God can never be shaken. Men destroy men's cities, but no one can destroy the city built by God. We are dual citizens. We are citizens of our country on earth, but we are citizens of a greater kingdom in heaven, which can never be shaken. And Haggai 2:23 concludes with a signet ring. The signet ring refers to the engraved stone set in gold, which when pressed on wax or soft clay, left an impression of the personal ensign of the bearer. The signet ring represented the authority of the bearer, normally a king. To affix the seal or to fasten by sealing with the impression of a signet confirmed and formalized treaties, covenants, laws. God was restoring the royal line of David through Zerubbabel, who had the privilege of being in the line of the Messiah himself, the son of David, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the restorer of the heritage of his people. Christ will be the new temple, which will never be destroyed. And those who attempted to tear him down found that within 3 days he rose from the dead. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. He is risen, alive forevermore. He is reigning on high. He shall come to judge the living and the dead. Those who declare war on God will lose. God is all-knowing. He is everywhere present. He is all-powerful. He is eternal. He is infinite. Nobody can resist his will. God warns that he will overthrow all those kingdoms that are in opposition to him. He will overthrow their armies. He will judge their nations. He is the Lord of hosts. He has a name that is above every name. He has power which is above all the armies of this earth combined. He is more powerful than any earthly nation. In fact, he's more powerful than all nations combined. He is richer than all kingdoms on earth combined. Consecrated work demands consecrated workers. His people must give him priority. He demands purity from his people. And what agreement is the temple of God with idols? For I am the temple of the living God. God has said, I will dwell with them. I will walk with them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. So God is control of all things. Poor harvests are not caused by accidents of nature or blind fate, but by the living God who communicates through hardships and afflictions to teach important spiritual principles. There can be no half measures in the service of God. We have to put his eternal interest before our temporal concerns. We cannot make excuses for delaying our obedience to the word of God or to fulfill his word. We need to review our lives and see how God may be speaking to us through times of affliction. We need to prove our repentance by actions. Even when nations are going through turmoil, God, who governs the affairs of nations, never forgets the individual. And he says that he is going to keep Zerubbabel. The church is greater than the temples built by Solomon or Zerubbabel. And do you not know that you are a temple of the living God? And the Spirit of God dwells in him. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple you are? Let us pray. Lord God, we thank and praise you that we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, being built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets. You, our Lord Jesus Christ, are the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom we are being built together for a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. We thank and praise you, Lord God, for the prophet Haggai, for this message, for your kingdom, for the part that we can have in it, for the privilege we have of being your sons and daughters, your servants, your soldiers. We thank and praise you, Lord God, for the work that you put before us. May you find us faithful, for we ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.